Please be seated. Well, about once a decade, I have a dream. So I don't happen very often. And so the dream for this decade, during this last week, as I was thinking, looking forward to preaching this on Sunday, I had this dream where I was stuck in our house trying to leave, and the house was full of people, and the people were trying to stop me from leaving. And then when I did get as far as the door, I couldn't find any shoes. So I thought the dream was ending as I ran out of the house, ran up towards St. John's without any shoes on, and kind of burst through the door, and there I was, ready to preach, at which someone said to me, "Well, where were you at Toft this morning? You were supposed to have preached at Toft this morning." So that was my rotten dream. Now, you see, my wife, Bianca, has a dream about three dreams a week, and that can be a bit much. So I tried to explain to Bianca about my dream, and she was very dismissive. She wasn't at all wanting to hear about it, anything I had to say. And she did point out that when she has a dream, I don't care to listen. Well, we'll say a shocking husband that I am, and we'll say something more about those inadequacies shortly. I'll pray for us. Father, as we think now from John about the glory of Jesus manifested in so many ways, give us open hearts and minds to know you better and be drawn into you, giving you your right place over our lives. Amen. Amen. So, John 2. I had a couple of opportunities in the past to preach a Methodist church in Sheffield, and it wasn't this passage, but in that church they were fairly sure, my Christian brothers and sisters there were fairly sure that Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. And since then, I had a lot of opportunities to preach in a Baptist church in London, and similarly, they were of the view that Christians don't drink alcohol. And again, mercifully, it wasn't this passage I had to preach on there. So, how happy I am now then to be in the Anglican fold, not noted for their abstinence, before I had to preach on Jesus turning water into 120 gallons of best quality wine. Well, I know we're not going to be too cocky about this. We're not going to be turning to teetotalers today, but we are going to come in humility to this passage, ready to be transformed and changed by it. Because, see, what happened in this story really did change the people who were there. The people who experienced what Jesus did, they were ready and changed by it. Whoever you hear talk about this passage, all the agreement is it's about Jesus' glory. So that's where all the commonality is. And it's because of the clues we had. If you've been coming to these series on John, you'll have picked up in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then our verse 11 today, so it's like bookends on this glory idea. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. But then, having agreed it's about his glory, as you've grown up, if you've been exposed to lots of preaching on John, you might have heard different things. You might have grown up with teaching on exactly how it was that Jesus was revealing his glory in this story. And I think there are various authentic readings of how it is Jesus shows his glory. There'd be lots of Old Testament things said in the Old Testament which are fulfilled in this. There'd be lots of expectations of the Jewish people which are fulfilled in what happens in this story. But I'm not going to attempt to do them all, so we get a handle on it. We'll have three bite-sized chunks. We'll look at, firstly, the obedient Son. We'll look at his glory, Jesus' glory as the one who purifies. And thirdly, we'll think about the one who is the bridegroom. So, glorious Son of God, purifier, and bridegroom. So, about this glory then, the obedient Son. So that's, sorry Mary, mother of Jesus, we're not talking about Son obedient to you, but rather Jesus, by a long way, puts his sonship to the Father over and above his earthly relationships. And it's because he relates to his Father over and above his earthly mother that Jesus' glory shines so much. So, there's a wedding at Cana, and Mary sees that an embarrassing situation has occurred. The wine runs out. Not sure why Mary cares so much. Done in perhaps a family wedding. Don't know, but either way, she wants to be involved in the solution. And she tries to, as it were, put the monkey on Jesus' back. Why would she do that? Why pick on Jesus? Well, you can guess that by now she's already discovered Jesus is a good person to have around in a crisis. But what did she want from him? What was she expecting he might do about it? Well, whatever it was, I doubt she was banking on the answer she got. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Now, because the essence of Jesus, who we know Jesus to be, it's not likely to be disrespectful to speak, is it? But it's certainly a very abrupt way of speaking. And I think we're supposed to notice that it is abrupt. It reminded me of the way that, recall when Jesus speaks to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, if you remember at that time, Peter was just about catching a glimpse of who Jesus is. So he's kind of knowing the status of Jesus. And then he gets this harsh rebuke and very strong speak. Peter, you see, then had his own ideas about, although he started getting a glimpse of who Jesus is, he had his own ideas about what Jesus should do and how his power would be used. Well, both Peter and Mary, the way that Jesus speaks to them is a putting of people in, and their ungodly agendas where they belong. These words that Jesus uses, this "why do you involve me" or "what's this got to do with me," we hear those somewhere else in the Old, New Testament. And you know, it's when demons use them. So the words of Jesus are words we see elsewhere used by demons. You might remember in Mark when Jesus met a man with legion spirits in him and Jesus goes to cast them out of the man. So you have those spirits from the dark realm and these spirits want to be left alone and they're shocked that there's one who would tread on their toes. There's one who will come into their zone, as it were, their place. Matthew 8:29, they say, "What do you want with the Son of God? That's what the demons shout. So if you think of those demons alarmed by this authority of Jesus entering their realm as they saw it, they're saying, "We don't want you here. You're pressing in on our place." Well, in a similar way, Jesus is letting Mary know he does not expect to find her calling on his power like this. Well, that would be one thing. So fair enough. Jesus tells Mary, "Look, this is the tail wagging the dog. Don't do it." But then, to confuse us all, Jesus then does what it seems Mary had wanted him to do all along. And we want to ask, don't we? Jesus, if you're going to do what your mum asks anyway, what's with all the hard talk and putting her in her place? Couldn't you have just said yes and done it? Why instead does he push her back? When you think about Jesus putting Peter in his place, and you think about Jesus putting his mother in her place, when you think about from Luke and Matthew how he puts his blood relatives generally in their place, don't you get the impression that Jesus is carrying a weight through his earthly life which he carries uniquely? Because of who he is and because of what he has to do, because of the great task he has in mind, he's constantly having to make sure that no one is controlling him, no one's manipulating him, or no one is putting him under any obligation. Not with their needs, not with their agendas, and not with their timescales. Jesus had dear friends, and he loved them, and he had blood relatives. But they don't get special treatment. He lets people know these relationships matter, but you don't get to pull rank with Jesus. And gloriously, that's because he was totally committed to what his heavenly Father wanted him to do. And this is a message all through John, isn't it? We'll be picking it up already. Jesus acts and speaks at the Father's pleasure, according to what God himself is doing. So with Mary here, he's setting some boundaries, and we all do well to notice these boundaries that he sets with Mary. A woman cries out to Jesus once in Luke 11, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Well, that's a fairly human inclination, I would say. You see somebody you admire, perhaps Archie Gemmell, and you see them and you go, "Man, to be in your family, what a great person." Perhaps someone you read a lot about. We tend to think if we were just near that person somewhere, if we were related to that person, would that rub off on us? I think that's a human inclination. But remember what Jesus said to that woman who thought it would be oh so wonderful to be Jesus' mother. He says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That's where Jesus was at, guided by his Father, and it was glorious. Physical relationships with Jesus were not and are not what it all hinges on. And what it does all hinge on was following him as the word and being obedient to him. Well, yes, of course you might say, well, you know, his mother and his brothers and his friends, aren't they, isn't that relationship with Jesus, wasn't it just as available to them as it is to us? Well, of course it was. Of course it was available to his friends, his brothers, the people around him. But the point is, they have to come to Jesus like the rest of us in faith. Right, in this passage, verse 11, we see the disciples responding to Jesus. It wouldn't have done Mary or the disciples any good if Jesus had allowed them to believe they could twist God's arm because they happened to know him. And Jesus does us a big favour like he did them a big favour, showing that who we know or who we're related to won't count for much before a holy God. Maybe your parents did not lead you to become a friend of Jesus. Does that mean you can't come to him now? No, your parents may have been wonderful, or they may have been rotten and full of every human weakness. But in the end, in terms of the decision we make, it won't make a lot of difference. There was a christening at Toff this morning, and it happens that in that instance, you've got parents who, at least for the week of the christening, have brought their child who was old enough to go to the Sunday school, so that child is being exposed to teaching about Jesus. And so you could say, surely, you know, parents and their upbringing, they give us a certain advantage. But when push comes to shove, our family tree, whether we're related to Jesus' own flesh or blood or Al Capone, it will be no advantage or disadvantage in terms of belonging to Jesus. We have, quite simply, to answer the question he asks us, do you trust me? You, me, Mary, the disciples, we all have to make our choice. Well, number two, I said we'd think about the glory that purifies. And not all commentators see this in the passage, so look with me and we'll see how we get on with it. I was alerted to it by a well-known preacher and pastor called John Piper. And he makes a lot of this water jars in verse 6. He asks, why do they get a mention as the place where the wine ends up during Jesus' miracle? Was it normal, he asked, did anyone at the wedding expect to find wine turning up in purification vessels? Did the servants, they were involved, weren't they, went to get the water, were they expecting, sure they did as they were told, were they expecting wine to end up in purification jars? Did the host or anyone else at the wedding think, oh, of course, ritual jars for purification bathing, now that's where the wine will come from? Well, no, they didn't. Because they are just that. They're not drinking vessels, they're bathing vessels. And so we too should notice that is where the wine does end up. Nearby stood six stone water jars, says John, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. So the argument goes that John tells us about purification jars because Jesus is showing that his own death, so that's where all this is going, this is where it's all leading, that death will replace ritual washing along with all the other Jewish purification rituals. So Jesus' death itself will become an act of purification. Well, where would you get an idea like that? Well, three things support this purification glory idea. A, in verse 4, Jesus says his hour has not yet come. His hour that didn't come is the hour of his death. Later in John 7, people are trying to seize Jesus, but we learn that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In the Garden of Gethsemane, John 12. Now my soul is troubled, says Jesus, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came. To this hour, Father, glorify your name. And finally from John 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, I tell you. Unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Well, so back at the wedding in our chapter, his hour, the hour of his death, has not yet come. So Idea B, what is Jesus doing instead? If his hour of his death hasn't come, what's happening instead? Well, instead, he gives a sign of what he will ultimately do. He fills cleansing jars with wine and gives us a living parable, if you like, of the purification we learn about in the first epistle of John, where the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So, woman, he says to Mary, to the big climax where I have to die, no, not now. But yes, a symbol of that right now. What can happen now is a symbol of the purification to come, and I'm going to use those ritual purification jars to do it. I'm going to use ceremonial components that are designed to make people pure. And right there by doing that, you see, I say Jesus is working his way to the cross, and I think this is helping because he's annoying people already, I should imagine. You have people, you have religious leaders who are going to be saying that the Jewish people need to continue to wash themselves using these purification jars. And Jesus is saying to those leaders and to anybody else around that something else is going on now. His time has not yet come, but he chose his glory with this parable of his own blood and showing that he is the agent of transformation. Now I'm here, Jesus might say, you won't be needing those jars anymore. I'll use them for wine. So, we have the glory of an obedient son, we have the glory of the one who purifies, and thirdly, we have the glory of Jesus as the bridegroom who makes every provision. Later on in chapter 3, John the Baptist will say again that Jesus is superior to him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, he says. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, says John, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Well, this is praise giving. This is a giving of his place. This is saying who Jesus is, and relatively it's saying where John is as he decreases. I'm just the friend, says John. He is the bridegroom. John, who would have had loads of people coming out in the desert to listen to him, well, now he's seeing that his people are congregating around Jesus. It's Jesus who has the disciples now. So this first miracle of Jesus implies the same thing that John said. Jesus is a bridegroom who is glorious and worthy, and by bringing his bride, the church, what he brings them. Verses 9 and 10 tell us about the wine miracle. But notice who it is who should have provided the wine. As the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, he didn't realise where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out choice wine and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Well, it's the groom who's supposed to be overseeing all this and making provision. The master of the banquet, he had his job to do, but it's not his job to get the water to provide the wine. The drink being there, and if it's any good, is down to the groom to sort out. So how did he do, this groom at Cana? How did he do with the provision of wine? Well, he failed, didn't he? The master of the banquet thinks he's wonderful, saying to him, you've saved the best till now, but you and me, as readers, we're let in on a secret. The bridegroom hadn't provided the best wine, he's blown it. In that time and place, this is a major social disaster. You've called everybody to a wedding, it could go on for a week, and on the third day it's run out. Imagine lots of people would have thought of it as a bad omen. If this is how the couple begin, and the bridegroom couldn't sort out the wine, well, how is it going to go from there on in? It's a bad start. So what about this secret that you and I know? We know a secret. We know that it wasn't the groom in Cana who provided the wine. We know Jesus provided the wine. Now, before we beat up on this faulty groom, just bear in mind, he's like every other husband you ever met. You know, sometimes those of us who are married men, we sometimes display godly characteristics, but consistently we fail to provide. I'm sure some of us are good at providing in certain ways, be that for wives or family. Perhaps some of us are very good breadwinners, but then we reduce everything to pounds and pence and we are emotionally absent. Perhaps some of us don't listen to our wives' dreams when they'd like to tell us. Other grooms will show love of one kind, maybe emotionally present, but just shirk other responsibilities. Perhaps we just don't exercise discipline, whether married or not, male or female. Today, perhaps we might all think of ourselves as failed grooms. Because of our selfish thoughts, because of our values in this world, they distract us from a single-minded vision and devotion, first to God and then to serving other people. We all let the wine run out. Heaven knows we need someone to step in who will not shirk the task, who will provide for us. Well, as you know, in the Bible, the church is the bride. That means men and women who make up the church, they know they're failing, and they know they need a groom who will not fail them. Won't that person who can provide in that way be glorious? Jesus here provides 120 gallons of wine that you'll have noticed is the best, meeting the needs of each who tasted it. The one who can take water and make it into wine and then be able to provide for us again and again and again. Won't that be a trusty provider, an unfailing bridegroom that is worthy and glorious? Well, if you're a Christian today, you already know that. You've already had a miracle in your life. You've turned from rebellion and selfishness and seeking security in this world. But then Jesus didn't just leave us to it. He continues to provide for us. He's still softening our hard hearts every day. Mary got this bit right, didn't she? Verse 5. She said to the servants, just do as he says. Just count on him. Do what he says and count on him to provide. So in summary, number one, no one is going to twist Jesus' arm. Are we ourselves secretly a little bit fond of our own sin, thinking maybe Jesus sees our selfishness a bit differently from the selfishness of other people? Perhaps we have an in with Jesus, we feel. Well, get this, his own mother didn't have an in with Jesus, so that's not going to count for much. You, I, and Mary are not further from or closer to Jesus because of our family tree or other background. In fact, you might be more healthy to despair of your family background. Look at the state of my family, I might say. Look at my own failures in that family. Truly, without a redeeming bridegroom, I am lost. But in grace, we do have one. We have one that provides for us. Lean on him. Do what he says. Secondly, we thought about cleansing. You feel sometimes like you need to pull your socks up and then I'll get myself sorted out and then I'll really get involved in church life. I'll get back on even keel and then I'll be serious with God. Then I'll be involved with him. Do you have your own ceremonial washing jar habits that you think need to be in place? Then you're back on track and then it all begins there. You're going to make yourself acceptable. Be a better husband, wife, parent. I'm going to get out of debt. I'm going to get this drinking under control, whatever it may be. Well, purity before God doesn't come like that. Purity costs more than good habits. But you and I don't pay anyway. And you and I couldn't have paid anyway. You and I are made clean, Revelation 7, by washing, as it were, in the blood of Jesus. And our passage today is for people who didn't know that. If you thought you had to be good to meet God, then today you've learned you cannot be good as he had to be good. Only Jesus can provide and make a person clean before God. On the other hand, you might feel, well, I already knew that. Well, there's still teaching for you in the passage today. From verse 11, what he did at Galilee was the first of the signs where he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So these disciples are already following Jesus. And I understand that the Greek of believe there is what the disciples do. They believe into Jesus. So they're already following him, but this miracle does something to them still. They embed themselves more into the one that they are following. Like them, if you're already a follower of Jesus, we're going to look at his glory and we're going to believe into him. Trusting in Jesus is a day-by-day thing. It's like walking or breathing. It's something which is practiced. Well, we see the glory that comes together in the cross, and we're going to entrust ourselves to him more than ever. I know there'll be people here this evening who have took risks in their lives because at some point in your own history, you sensed it was what God had for you at that moment. You maybe did less paid work in order to do more work in the church or a fellowship. Maybe you decided where to live on the basis of something other than just your own prosperity. Many of us will have made some of those kind of sacrifices, and we believed it was in obedience to Jesus. And we remember with excitement what that was like then when we made that decision, when we took that risk. And then some of us will look back at those times and half wonder if that was the same person then that we are today. Well, it can be that exciting again. And I'm not talking about adventure for its own sake, but I'm saying that because obedience to Jesus ends up being an adventure of being changed towards his likeness. Finally, number three, he is the bridegroom able to provide. Remember, we say the great provision that Jesus symbolizes in this miracle is how for his church, the bride, he makes provision for what they lack. So as his followers, we will continue with our own trials and tribulations, but on an ongoing basis, the death and resurrection of Jesus continue to energize us and they protect us. They make us clean before God the Father. The bridegroom provides for his church. Amen.